The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
It's been about 5 years since I've been here. I've gotten older and most of you have gotten better looking. Must be clean living. Very good. Well, as Pastor mentioned, just a couple items I wanted to allude to. These cards and envelopes help facilitate your partnership with me as together we seek to reach Jewish people with the gospel. I believe when I was here a few years back, I once preached on Romans 11:11. Romans 11:11 is very significant. It can rightly be termed as the Gentile Great Commission, right? You're all familiar with the comprehensive Great Commission, Matthew 28, make disciples of all the nations. But in Romans 11:11, there's a more specifically focused Great Commission, and that is this: as Gentile believers, I'm making the assumption that the vast majority of you are not from a Jewish background this morning. Is that a safe assumption? As Gentile believers in the Jewish Messiah, one of the reasons you got saved is so you could be used by God in a most significant way to make Jewish people want what you have. What do you have this morning? Well, I trust that what you have is a reconciled relationship with the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are a beneficiary of spiritual blessings rooted and grounded in the Jewish biblical covenants of promise. Forgiveness of sin, reception of the Spirit, the gift of everlasting life. And so you are really the primary human means God has chosen to draw His covenant people to Himself. And so part of my reason for being here is to help you do Romans 11:11. Now, along those lines, I got to share something really exciting to me. Hopefully, it will be exciting to you as well. Beginning in January, I am going to be your ministry neighbor, so to speak. I have been asked to pastor a messianic congregation, not a messy congregation. Pastoral ministry can be messy, but it's a messianic congregation in San Antonio. They meet on Saturday. So I will continue on a smaller scale, getting older. Don't have quite as much energy as I once had. But I will still continue to speak to the church at large on Sunday. But on Saturday, I will be serving as the primary teaching elder at Congregation Beth Simcha, which means Congregation of Joy. And literally only about 35 minutes from here, not that far at all. So I'm excited about that. So you might be seeing a little more of me than, you know, just every 5 years or so. Anyway, all right, so we have these cards and envelopes, and it's pretty straightforward. I don't like to harp on this. I'm not a marketing kind of guy, you know, some guy. I work with guys who are, you know, really good at branding and all that stuff. That's not really my bag. But really the deal is I can't do what I do without you. It is what it is. And we're in this thing together. And so, my heartbeat really is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That's the end game, is it not? You feel me? Come on. Seriously. And so, really, everything I do is ultimately contributing to that. And I have an opportunity. Pray for this, would you? UTSA. University of Texas at San Antonio. I was able to connect with Ratio Christi. Are you familiar with Ratio Christi? That's Latin for reason for Christ. That is the top apologetics ministry in college and university settings in North America. And so they have a vibrant branch at the University of Texas at San Antonio. On Fridays, I'm going to be doing apologetics and evangelism at UTSA. So, swing on by. We can do it together. It'll be a lot of fun. All right. Also, pray for my physical stamina. I live in Frisco, Texas, which, as many of you know, is in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. So for the first year of my tenure, I'm actually going to be flying down every Friday to do ministry here on the weekends. So if this is viable long term, I suspect we'll relocate down here. But for the first year initially, I will be commuting every weekend. So, that's going to be rigorous. So I appreciate your prayers on that front. So anyway, I will be at the, there's a table in the back. I have some ministry resources available for purchase, and I will receive your cards and envelopes at that time. So look forward to connecting with you. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. As many of you know, this is a most significant passage. It is quoted or alluded to more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage, Psalm 110, okay? And I'm titling my message today, Arrival and Survival. Arrival and Survival. And the main idea I want to develop is simply this. The king's arrival is the key to our survival. Did you catch that? The king's arrival is the key to our survival, both physically and spiritually, both now and in the future. Now, why this topic? Very simple. I want to encourage you. I want you to be hopeful. Because here's the deal. Even though you and I are a temporary resident under a Gentile president, soon we will eternally sing before a Jewish king. You say, John, what's up with all the rhymes? Well, I'm a frustrated rapper. Vanilla Schlepp is my handle there. But seriously, it's like I tell the millennials over there. That's out of my comfort zone, by the way, because I'm premillennial. But I do tell the, you're allowed to laugh, won't mess up your sanctification. But I do tell the young adults there at UTD, University of Texas at Dallas. I do apologetics and evangelism there as well. I tell the kids, look, Jesus trumps hate. They kind of assume I'm referring to Donald Trump, but I'm not. I'm referring to Trump in the sense of being triumphant, victorious. So it's all good. You know, I follow some of you on Facebook. I know it pushes your buttons. But seriously, here's the deal. Middle, left, or right, we are precious in His sight. Amen. Jesus loves all the ideologues of the world. All right. So again, why this topic? Why do we need a head-clearing, big-picture perspective, a spiritual reboot, as it were? Well, to answer that question, all I think we really need to do is look in the mirror of our common humanity. My friends, as image bearers of God, we have intrinsic worth and value, do we not? By the way, four times a year, I preach at Buster Cole State Jail, Bonham, Texas. And I've been doing this for about going on 18 years now. You know, the older you get, the more the years just kind of blur together. It goes so fast. And it's been a hard year, by the way. I lost both my mother and father within the span of 5 months. And so it's been a difficult year. But it's interesting, when you preach in a prison context, that message that we have intrinsic worth and value resonates big time with men who are incarcerated, right? And so I love emphasizing that point. We bear the divine imprint of the creative, creating God. We have intrinsic worth and value. And yet, because of sin, our inherited shared guilt, choosing to live independently of God, originating with the first human couple, the image of God we possess is defaced but not erased, right? We retain significant worth and value. This thing is driving me nuts. It's too tight. Can I just use a pulpit mic? No, I can't? Oh, you're trying to record. Okay. It's just I got to loosen it up a bit. Okay, that's good. It's a little constricted there. All right. It's all good. It's all good. So, yeah, we do retain significant worth and value. And here's another thing concerning our common humanity. We're endowed with an intuitive sense of what is right and wrong, yet we lack the consistent desire and ability to respond correctly and behave appropriately. My friends, we need and desire unconditional love and acceptance. But let's be honest about it. Transparency and authenticity is risky because of the real possibility of personal rejection. We've all been there and done that. We were designed to do life in community. But again, let's be candid. Our relationships are too often plagued with dysfunction, hostility, and alienation. We have a deeply embedded thirst that can only be quenched by that which spiritually transcends, goes beyond temporal earthly satisfactions, temporal earthly pleasures. And here's the kicker. We're all just a heartbeat away from the unimaginable forever of eternity, a never-ending, fully conscious state of being that's either so horrific or so blessed. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, within our experiential frame of reference that even begins to hold a candle. Full scope and significance of that. We're all part of a fallen race in a fallen place in need of divine redemptive grace, which is why Adonai laid on him being the suffering messianic servant, the iniquity of us all. So what I want to do today, all of that to say this, I want to speak on Messiah's triumphal entry, not so much the first one. This is not a Palm Sunday message, all right? This is eschatology. This is things to come. I want to talk about the second triumphal entry into our world. You see, I want to tell my people, the Jewish people, that over 2,000 years ago, our promised, humble, righteous, fully able to dispense salvation King arrived in Jerusalem on a baby donkey, right? And I want to say to my fellow Gentile believers in this King, hey, let's encourage one another. Let's come alongside one another, because soon this same King will take his living followers to be with him where he is. Amen? I want to say to all of those who will be on earth during the future time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, that this same King who is King of kings and Lord of lords will again arrive in Jerusalem, but this time not on a baby donkey, but on a white horse. For what purpose? To defeat satanically empowered false messiah and fully establish the kingdom of God on planet earth. Let me tell you something. It don't get a whole lot better than that. Amen? So if you're keeping score, one down, two to go. Because I believe the bridegroom comes for the bride prior to all of that. Hosanna, Hosanna. Save now, deliver now. Again, if you haven't already, I invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 110. And I trust by going through this passage together, our messianic hope, our messianic expectation will become both wider and deeper. Now, my friends, this psalm can actually be divided into three units of thought. John, we go till about 4 in the afternoon here. Is that correct? Just kidding. Suddenly got everyone tired. This psalm can be divided into three units of thought, and each of these units of thought describe the messianic son of David. So here's the structure. Here's how it breaks down. The first three verses show the messianic son of David to be the divine king. The central verse identifies him as an eternal priest. And the final three verses reveal him as a victorious warrior. So really, the overall theme of Psalm 110 is that the Lord has granted universal dominion, authority, to to the Messianic priest-king. And this is why we're saying today the king's arrival, key to our survival, both physically and spiritually, both now and in the future. Now, my friends, this unbreakable lifeline between the king's arrival and our survival is first seen when we consider the divinity of the king, his divinity, which again is found in verses 1 through 3. Now here, the first stanza of the psalm emphasizes the royalty of Messiah. In other words, it describes him in a variety of his kingly roles. So initially, at the beginning of verse 1, David Melech, King David of Israel, states, Messiah is Lord. The text reads, the Lord says to my Lord. By the way, I'm using the ESV translation today, if you're following along. Now, in the original language of the text, and as Pastor mentioned, he took a year of Hebrew, and I told my son when just before he took Hebrew, here's all you need to remember. Personal pronouns. Who is he is she, and a dog is a fish. That will serve you well. All right. So in the original language of the text, if we put on our Hebraic glasses for just a moment here, and suddenly everything is from right to left. I'm suddenly dyslexic, but it's all good. In the original, this is literally a declaration. It's a proclamation. It's an oracle of the Lord, a declarative statement. It emphasizes that this pronouncement comes from God himself. To say this another way, this is prophetic. We have new truth going on here. David, Israel's most exalted king, is looking forward to the coming of another king, even more exalted than he is. So what we have here is a royal speaker addressing a more than royal audience. That's an understatement. And this is why we can be confident. This song is actually referring to the Messiah. Now also, in the next part of verse 1, Messiah is said to be at God's right hand. The passage reads, sit at my right hand. In other words, the Lord directs the exalted king to sit at a special place of exaltation and honor. And you see, this is bestowal of authority. It is recognition of dominion in God's heavenly throne room. Now take a look, if you would, at the last part of verse 1. Here, Messiah awaits victory. It says, until I make your enemies a footstool. So here's the situation. Here's the context. Here's what's going on. The royal Messiah is seated at the right hand of God, and he's looking ahead to the day when God makes the king's enemies a footstool for his feet, in the sense of symbolizing his complete domination over rebels and evildoers. Notice the phrase, your enemies, in Psalm 110. That's commonly employed throughout the book of Psalms to speak of God's enemies, those who stand in opposition to his plans and purposes. And again, the imagery of a footstool, a picture of victory. The same way, let me say it like this, in the same fashion that someone comes in and, pardon my street language here, but kicks butt and takes the names, I mean that in the sanctified sense, of those whom he has defeated, this divine ruler is waiting for the day when his feet will be over and above his enemies. So far, so good. I notice some of you have your head down, your eyes closed. Appreciate your praying. All right, let's press on. Now, what we have here in verse 1 is a description. You know, Chuck Swindoll once said, take God seriously, but don't take yourself too seriously. You'll have a longer, healthier, happier life. Absolutely. All right. So what we have here in verse 1 is really a description of an exalted ruler in a supreme place of honor in the throne room of God, awaiting victory over the enemies of God, enemies whose defeat will serve as a testimony of his omnipotent holiness. Holiness has been mentioned several times today so far, has it not? Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Absolute moral perfection to say something back to back to back three times in a row is a literary device for elevating it to a place of supreme importance. So I appreciate your emphasis upon the holiness of God this morning. Well, this brings us to verses 2 and 3. And this is interesting because here we learn that even though the king is initially waiting for victory in God's heavenly throne room, he will rule, right? No doubt about it. It's a done deal. It just hasn't happened yet. In fact, these two verses describe a descent from heaven to earth where he receives dominion over his enemies as he leads his servants into battle. What does this mean? It means that Messiah will actually rule over two distinct entities, right? You have his enemies in verse 2, and then you have his willing servants in verse 3. David writes, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours." So first we see here that Messiah's rule is described as the Lord extending the king's scepter from Zion. My friend, that figure of speech refers to his literal earthly reign from the specific geographical location of Jerusalem. I'll never forget the first time I had the privilege and opportunity to visit Israel. I've been to Israel 7 times. That's the biblical number of perfection, but I could go an 8th time. I'd enjoy that. I actually pray for this as well. At Beth Simcha, we're planning an Israel tour toward the end of next year. So hopefully, Lord willing, there will be an 8th time. But it is significant that this is referring to a specific geographical location, because the king's dominion in Zion and the king's role in the final earthly battle spoken of in verse 5 clearly demonstrates that he will descend from heaven to earth, which also means that the king will descend upon his enemies and rule over them. As I was starting to say, the first time I went to Israel, my most memorable moment was standing on the Mount of Olives, looking toward the old city of Jerusalem, and thinking to myself, wow, this is the precise location where Jesus comes back. Let me tell you something. If that doesn't light your fire, you got wet wood. I mean, really, my heart was pounding. That was something else. You know, when I was a kid, growing up in the pre-digital, pre-online, prehistoric world, we used to have these marathon sessions where we'd play board games like Monopoly. You remember that, right? And it could go on for hours and hours at a time. And I'll never forget, my dad would inevitably come in the room at some point and he'd say, "That's it. That's enough. Closing up the box." Well, on an infinitely larger scale, certainly a more holy scale, that's what's going on here. God is saying, "That's it. That's enough. I'm closing up the box. Enough already with suffering. Enough with starvation. Enough with terrorism. No more death, indignity, hopelessness, sickness, and disease. I'm up to here with corruption, dishonesty, perversion, human trafficking, infidelity in marriage, disobedience to parents. No longer will I allow for abuse of children. Enough with cheating. No more blasphemy. No more irreverence towards me. I've had it. Enough. That's it. I'm closing up the box." Are you ready for God to close up the box this morning? But you know what? That's not the entire story. That ain't the whole deal here. Because in addition to this future king having dominion over his enemies, according to verse 3, the king will also lead his faithful servants in war. Plus, also notice, his people are described as voluntary warriors on this day of battle. They do this willingly. No one has to twist their arm. Now, here's where it gets fun, at least for old theology nerds like me. combine Numbers 24:17 and Psalm 2:7 to the phrase, "from the womb of the morning," and I take it that's a legitimate thematic connection. The phrase, "from the womb of the morning," can be understood as another reference to the divine origin of the king. And that, of course, would further validate the divine nature of the king. Now, concerning this coming messianic king, Numbers 24:17 says that he will be like a star that comes out of Jacob. And Psalm 2:7 says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." The point here simply being is that when these two verses are thematically linked with one another, we have another line of evidence in this passage that points to one, as in the one-of-a-kind only one, who comes from heaven to earth. So to tie it all together, to bring it into focus, what we're simply saying, the first stanza of Psalm 110 presents a divine king seated at the right hand of God, awaiting future victory. And on this future day of triumph, he will descend from God's heavenly throne room as one brought forth to establish dominion from Jerusalem by completely uprooting and overthrowing the present world order. And again, you don't get a whole lot better than that. In fact, really, I can only think of one thing better than that, and that's the final eternal state, right? The new heavens and the new earth. The king will establish his rule, destroy his enemies, while leading his willing servants into battle. Well, king's arrival, key to our survival. When you go out to eat later today or go back home for your Sunday meal, someone said, "What did that guy talk about?" This is what you say: the king's arrival, key to our survival, both physically and spiritually, both now and in the future. And this is seen when we consider the divinity of the king. Well, secondly today, this arrival / survival is seen when we consider not only his divinity, also his priesthood. The priesthood of the king. Now, a major break occurs at this juncture in the psalm, because the shorter, more surprising description of the king in verse 4 draws attention to this verse, verse 4, as being the focal point, the centerpiece for the entire psalm. Look at the promise of God in the first half of verse 4. It reads, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." You see, what we have here is a second oracle in the psalm. Again, a second declarative statement. The writer is focusing on the certainty of God's promise. God's promise to his chosen king. In other words, since the Lord swore it, he will cause it to happen. And not only that, he won't be sorry about it. No second thoughts. No regrets. This assures that Yahweh's statement is guaranteed by a declaration that is both irrevocable and sworn. He could swear by no one greater than himself. He swore based upon the integrity of his own name, the credibility of who he is. That's the basis for this strong oath. You know, a few years back, I had an opportunity to visit a Jewish history museum in New York. And I remember there are a lot of exhibits there, but honestly, I don't recall a whole lot about them. What I do remember is that at the end of the tour, there was this plaque, this memorial, that basically attributed Jewish survival to the tenacity of the human spirit, the will to survive against all odds. Now, from a purely secular standpoint, that assertion makes a lot of sense. But here's the deal. That worldview is not living in the land of what is. Amen? Listen to Malachi 3:6. It reads, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Immutability. "Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." My friends, likewise, at the outset of verse 4, we see this same immovable plumb line of God's righteous character and integrity undergirding his promises. Now, in the remainder of verse 4, we also see that God's strong oath was required. Why? Because of the unusual promise that Messiah would be a priest. The clause here reads, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melech Tzedek, literally righteous king. Now there are three unique features of Messiah's priesthood. The first of which is that God would actually unite, join together, the offices of both priest and king in this single individual, the Messiah. That's a big deal because those offices were always separate in Israel. And so the point here is that the Lord's oath to the Messianic king promises him a unique office, not merely as royalty, but also as a priest king, someone who would both rule and represent his people before God. That's essentially what a priest does, right? He represents people before God. As I said, you have a Jewish attorney, and he's never lost a case. All right. So a second aspect of the king's unique priesthood, second aspect, is that he would not serve as a Levitical priest, but as a priest like Melchizedek. Again, Melech Tzedek, a righteous king. You remember Melchizedek, right? Genesis 14, he served as priest king of God Most High. Kind of a mysterious figure. We don't have a whole lot of information about him, but we know from him, Melchizedek, Abram, as he was known at that time, received bread and wine for a meal connected to worship. He received a blessing from God Most High. To him, Melchizedek, Abram offered a tenth of all of his spoils he had taken in his war against four kings. We read this in Genesis 14. So the point here is that just as Melchizedek shared the office of both priest and king, likewise, this messianic figure in Psalm 110 will be a priest king like Melchizedek, but even more than Melchizedek because he's divine. He's divine. Well, a third unique facet of Messiah's royal priesthood, it's forever. No expiration date. Doesn't come to an end. This shows the eternal work of the priest king. And again, this is in direct contrast to the transient priest whose labors were inherently temporal and limited. So again, verse 4, the center of the entire psalm emphasizes the priesthood of the coming king. And that's significant because the verses before and after verse 4 describe the king at war. So the priesthood of the messianic king is one in which he offers up God's enemies. He offers up God's enemies in a great sacrificial feast unto the Lord at the end of days. I'm referencing Ezekiel 39. How many of you did your quiet time this morning in Ezekiel 39? And outstanding. This is exactly the response I was hoping for. New and fresh material for you. Preach it, brother. The king's arrival, key to our survival, both physically and spiritually, both now and in the future. And this is seen when we consider the divinity of the king. Secondly, it's seen when we consider the priesthood of the king. And thirdly today, this arrival / survival bond is demonstrated when we consider the victory of the king. The victory. Now, this section begins with the defeated nations in verses 5 and 6. David writes, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the entire earth." What we have here, my friends, is the king at the right hand of God in action, big time. The king here is called the Lord. That's a title reserved for God alone. Grammatically, are y'all up for a little grammar this? I know it's early. It's Sunday. You know, I feel like $1 million right now, all green and wrinkled. It was rough coming down from Dallas yesterday. I had a rental car. I was on I-35. I was between, I digress here a bit, but it's going to work. Trust me. I was in a rental car. I was coming south on I-35. I was between Temple and Georgetown, and all of a sudden, one of my tires blew out. So I had to call Enterprise. I had to wait about 2 hours for a tow truck to put on the donut spare, and I was thankfully I was able to get on the right shoulder, but I'm just hanging out in my car for 2 hours, anyway, so it was late, real late by the time I got in. So I'm, you know, a little tired, but it's all good. But yeah, so we have a little bit of grammar. We're up for that. We can handle that. All the third person singular pronouns in verses 5, 6, and 7. Okay? In other words, the one who crushes, the one who judges, the one who drinks, and the one who lifts up his head. All of that refers back to the Lord at the beginning of verse 5. So the point here, just as it is the Lord who is seated at the right hand of God in verse 1, again in verse 5, he's described as the one at the right hand of God. You see, that's why grammar matters, and that is something of the symmetry, the cohesiveness of this psalm. Well, verses 5 and 6, victorious divine Messiah is described, graphically depicted, as defeating all those who've rebelled against their Creator. What does he do? He crushes kings and rulers. He judges nations. This is graphic. It's grotesque, really. He's stacking human corpses. What's all of that about? It's telling us no rebels will survive. No one escapes. And David says all of this will occur on the day of his wrath. And my friends, the pronoun his refers to the king. And since the phrase day of wrath occurs only six times in Scripture, only six verses, and in each case, it exclusively refers to God's wrath, this tells us the triumphant king is indeed a divine king. Well, finally, the last part of the psalm, an anti-climax, really, to the graphic bloodshed in the preceding verses. This is the what we could call the refreshed king. Verse 7. He will drink, text reads here, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Would you notice David uses a refreshment metaphor to picture the messianic king drinking from a stream after his last battle? Hey, we've done a 180 here, right? Think about it for a moment. This is polar opposite to verse 1, where he sits and waits for the day when his enemies become his footstool. But now, having vanquished the rebels, what does he do? He lifts up his head, signifying that his work is done, it's completed. And you know what? That's a fitting conclusion to the portrait of the divine priest-king of Israel, who will rule over everything and everyone. That's what happens when he crushes all rebellion against himself and brings shalom, peace, to the entire planet. So in terms of response, with respect to application, where do we go from here? What do we do? Well, first, we tell people that recognizing the person and work of the king is nothing short than embracing the gospel message of the king, resulting in forgiveness and relationship with the king, right? In other words, we do the work of gospel proclamation, the good news proclamation of the offer of God's power through the person and work of the Lord Christ to give to those who believe in him forgiveness and relationship to him, resulting in everlasting life. We tell people that before you and I can truly appreciate and appropriate that good news, we first need to be on board with the bad news. What's the bad news? Not too flattering, but it is what it is. You and I are sinners in word, thought, and deed, and by virtue of the fact of our physical, spiritual connection to Adam, we've all come woefully short, incredibly short, of God's standard of absolute moral perfection. But the good news. Messiah is our divine Passover lamb, and through faith, trust, reliance, dependence upon his finished redemptive work for us, we can be saved, delivered, rescued, and even liberated from the penalty, power, and ultimately even the presence of sin. So that's application point number one. Application point number two is simply telling your story. Never underestimate the power of story. Every one of you has a story worth telling here today. Amen? Let me give you the highlights of the highlights of mine, all right, for the sake of time. I'll try to be brief, which for preachers is quite a challenge. Occupational hazard, right, John? Then you're on and on and on. But I'll try to be brief. I was raised in a secular Jewish home. Both my mother and father had Jewish Russian ancestry, third generation American. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't know a lot of kids. I didn't know any kids growing up whose faith was genuinely an important part of their life. Typically, I came up in California during the 60s and 70s, and typically the deal in those days, parents would say, okay, I want you to go to church or temple or synagogue till you're about 12 or 13. After that, it's up to you. So we all said, well, if it's up to us, as we say in El Paso, or as we say in West Texas, El Paso, it ain't happening. I'm out of here, all right? I'm done. That's how it was. But when I was 16, I was going through some trials, and I started reading the Bible on my own. I had no one to talk to about this stuff. I was just reading the Bible, and I prayed a very simple prayer. I said, God, if this is true, I pray you'd make it known to me. And guess what he did? The Spirit of God took the Word of God, and by the grace of God, I became a child of God to the glory of God. Like the five solas back there, right? You forgot the sixth one, O Sola Mia. That's another sermon. Anyway, it's theocentric. It's all about God at the end of the day. Absolutely. So that, in a nutshell, is how I came to faith. And who was it? Anselm, who said, after that, it's faith seeking understanding, I believe was Anselm. What's he done lately? No, just kidding. All right. So that's my not-so-unimaginable journey. You know, that's really the essence of it. And you have a journey to share as well. Don't be shy about that. Don't think, well, you know, I got to have all my ducks in the row, all these arguments nailed down. Yeah. You know, over time, we can get better at that stuff. It has its place. But right here, right now, you can have an impact. You can share your story as a prelude to sharing the good news that Messiah has come. And Messiah, in the person and work of first century Jewish Jesus of Nazareth, has provided atonement. The king's arrival, the key to our survival, both physically and spiritually, both now and in the future. Praise God. The best is yet to come. Thank you so much for your time and attention today. Appreciate it.